Well, we looked through most of chapter 9 and got to verse 30. Having seen that the Gentiles come in on the ground of Hosea, I'll call them not my people, but then it was said that they are beloved. In the place where it said to them, you're not my people, they should be called the sons of the living God. So that can include non-national Israelites. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. That, of course, is a passage that comes from Psalm 118, where an approved or testing stone, the stone would test how all the others are fitting into the building. And the testing stone, if you didn't fit in with that, then obviously you're going to be out of joint. You're not going to be able to be used. And they rejected this stone, but then having rejected it, now they've been making it the test point for the building of God's new people. Well, not new people, but people who now are the temple and just don't have a temple. We don't have a temple, we are a temple. For that temple has gone into the grave and has risen again, and that rejected stone is the test stone for everybody fitting in to the work of God in Jesus. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He who believes on him will not be disappointed. Most of chapter 10, I won't say it's easy to... Well, we'll just read it, but I'm not going to comment because it isn't just simple, but it's easy enough to grasp the general run. We've looked at how the Jews have been provided the covenant, how others have come into the covenant, and now this is how it spreads through the world. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that is for their salvation. I bear them witness, this is the Israel still, that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, their own Jewish righteousness and exclusiveness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The full end, the purpose of the law, and the fulfilling of the law, both, very probably. That is one of the passages we could have spent a lot of time on, but I want to move on. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So the word is right close to you. It's as though the word has become personified. It's Jesus. You don't have to bring the word up. You don't have to bring Christ up from the abyss. You don't have to bring Christ down. You have to bring the word down. It's near to your heart. Jesus is near to your heart. Near to your mouth. Just start to open your mouth. You find the Lord will slip out of it. Just begin to open your heart. The Lord will slip into it. The word is near to you and to your mouth and to your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you, therefore, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Always trying to get people who are seeking the Lord to talk out and to talk out loud to the Lord. Get them to pray out loud. Confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in the heart. God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. And you say, well, how on earth can I get anybody to believe that somebody's risen from the dead? It's because the word is near to them. It's right near to their heart like it was to yours. It's ready to slip in. It's ready to help them. It's ready. They only begin to move by the drawing power of God. They will start to say, well, I can't. I mean, putting it in a nutshell, how many people have said to you, no, I'm not ready to give my life to Christ at the moment. No, I don't think I quite believe. Well, I want to read about 10 more books or something. You say, okay, well, let's just pray about it. Okay, yeah, I don't mind praying. And they start, and they hear you pray, and they start to pray themselves. And before they know where they are, they're believing. It's because the word is near the heart. The word is near the mouth. As soon as they start to half confess, the word's popping out. It's not as though you're doing this on your own. It's not a do-it-yourself business, being clever. doing all the apologetics in the world, and I convinced everybody, and myself included, that this is the right way. God is at work near the heart, near the mouth, to get them into that place of confession. All right? So, verse 11. Well, verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Righteousness is our, if you like, declaration of our standing, and salvation is the actual activity of life within our hearts and lives. For the scripture says, whoever, well, that's why a lot of people you might meet who are pretty religious, and that they would say, if you push them, that they believe, if you could only get them to actually shout out loud and say something, they would find that they start to come alive. It's all shut up inside. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Start to open your mouth, and you will find that the life begins to flow. And a lot of shut up people, all tucked up inside. This is just pastoral stuff. But it happens again and again and again. If only they would pray out loud, or if only they would confess and begin to say, well, yeah, I really do. I have never sort of, don't talk about these things, but you know, I believe in you. Before you know who you are, they start to become alive. And all those years and years and years of incubating, suddenly, boom, they start to take off. So help people to use their mouths. Verse 11. Why? For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed, disappointed. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because there's no distinction. Verse 12. See, Paul is back in it again. Look, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Jew or Greek, anybody that calls, he is no respecter of persons. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe when they are heard? How shall they hear they without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring glad tidings. Good news, good things. But you see, the Jews did have the good news. And the Jews therefore did have a preacher, Isaiah and others, Deuteronomy and Moses. And therefore they could have believed. And therefore they could call. And therefore they could have been saved. So just working it backwards, you can see, as far as the Jew was concerned, it was all laid on for him. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Israel says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Oh, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In a nutshell, does anybody know anything at all? Yes, the psalmist said, not about, in the first place, the word of God, but it spoke about the sun rising and the sun shining, and the light going out throughout the whole world. Obviously, the light of God is destined for every human being. And so just as that psalm that is quoted in verse 18, their voice has gone out into the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So that is the destiny of God's message. It's for all mankind. But what about the Jews? Surely they knew. Well, they didn't know. Yes, they did. And the Lord has said, I've stood all day long with my hands outstretched to this gainsaying and disobedient people. And without upsetting any ideas about revival verses, when it goes on to say, oh, that you would come down and rend the heavens, that's just straight after the part where God's saying, I've been standing here all the time. There's nowhere to come down from, with my hands outstretched to you. Well, I'm sure the Lord knows what we mean when we pray these things, but this is the contrast that exists. All day long I've been pleading with you and pleading with you. But those who weren't looking for me have just walked into me and they've believed. And he's talking about the Gentiles that are coming in. And he's saying, this is a good thing because they're getting jealous. I want to make you jealous by all these Gentiles coming in to get back into the good things that were promised to you. You Israelites, that I've been pleading with you. But you see, they were very obstinate. You must realize that there's a great obstinacy here. They were God saying, I'm standing here offering it to you, and they're saying, you're not telling me, are you? And arguing with him. So they didn't fulfill the purpose for which they were called, or a large number didn't. But a remnant did. Chapter 11, a remnant did. Because, Paul says, I'm a Jew, so not all of Israel's obdurate. It was prophesied the nation wasn't going to be particularly helpful, but here are those who are the remnant people. I say then, God has not rejected his people as he may. Oh, may it never be. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he knew before, whom he foreknew. And do you not know what the scripture says in the passage of Elijah, how he pleaded against Israel? I always slightly react at that point, to plead against somebody. But he did, of course. It was very negative as far as Israel is concerned. But we want to bless people, not curse them. He pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left. You remember, it was when Elijah was pretty melancholy about the whole situation. And he's saying, there's all these Israelites, and I'm praying against them. I'm not so sure whether he should have done that. But what is the divine response to him? I've had enough of your pleading against Israel. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. In the same way, there was also at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it isn't a remnant who just have been a bit more worky than the other workers. It's those who in Israel were dependent upon grace and threw themselves upon grace. It's a remnant according to grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it hasn't obtained. And those who were chosen obtained it. That is the election who chose, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Then a verse from Psalms, one from the history books, one from the prophets, to show that this isn't taken God by surprise. He foresaw the possibility of all these things. Verse 11, did they stumble to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, because the Gentiles are receiving the gospel because they threw the Christian Jews out, now they're running all over the world like the Apostle Paul, and their failure be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more their fullness be? Whatever that is. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul is saying the best way to get the Jews saved is to be so blessed up with the blessings of Jesus that the Jews say, what are we missing out on? Don't forget at this point there's still masses and masses of Jews who are believers, who are followers, along with Gentiles now. But that's what was upsetting the Orthodox Jews. They didn't want all those Gentiles in as well. But there are enough to see, if only they would see how much we're being blessed by the presence of Jesus in our midst, they too would start to get jealous. If some way or other I might move to jealousy. Not in a bad sense, of course, jealousy, but to see that something here that's gone wrong. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance but life from the dead? The first piece of dough is holy, the lump also is holy. If the root is holy, the branches are too. In other words, if it began that way, there's no reason why it shouldn't finish that way. If one has been offered, then it's the offering of the whole. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, the olive tree, back to Abraham, the olive of God's fullness and fatness is flowing through. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. See the reason why I keep insisting that we Gentiles are in on sufferance into that olive tree. We're into the olive tree in its proper constitution now, where the temple's gone because Jesus has come and we're the temple. Where Jerusalem has gone because the city of God has begun to appear as we're living in the mansions that have been built for us. Already living in the presence of the Father. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now notice that some of the things he's said through here have all been, well, some of them have been hypothetical. If the fall means riches to the Gentiles, what would the reconciliation be? Or what would their fullness be? But it doesn't say necessarily that there is going to be such a thing. Not necessarily. Might be, might be not. But if we can get more of them in, then we want them there. You see, I'm reacting a bit to the kind of almost predestined thing. Well, now I think we'll have a... Because she came out of Calvinism. Now I think, yeah, we've had enough time collecting a few Gentiles. It's time we had a great heap of Israelites, so I will determine to have a great heap of Israelites saved. And now this is the fullness of the Israelites has come in. I don't think there's anything in Scripture to justify that kind of approach to prophecy. But you may disagree. You may think it's because God foresees it. You may think if it was foreseeing the, if you like, the sinking of the Titanic, yes, he could poke his finger in, the Titanic could sink. But if it's a matter of man's free response for eternal grace, no, he cannot just force a lot of Israelites suddenly to become Christians. He will not, cannot, even though he may be able to order other things in this world. So, bearing that in mind, let me just get you ready for the difficult verses. And let's do it with the warning that comes in verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. For those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, supposing you don't. If we were thinking nationally rather than individually, and I think it's individually, but still. If you wanted to interpret this nationally, each branch is like a nation, then I think that if you continue in his kindness is something which we haven't done in this country. Well, when it says in verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. It wasn't the one branch of Israel that was broken off that the Welsh might be grafted in. It was some branches were broken off individually. They were taken from their covenant status because they rejected it. And others were put in, English, Welsh, Chinese, anything else, individually, as individuals, into the place where they had been cut out, rather than that Wales was picked up and stumped in. But I was saying, if you wanted to keep the national emphasis there, one could at times say there have been times when a nation has been open to the gospel and has been blessed with the presence of Christ, but then they abuse the grace that God has shown them, and as a nation they all suffer together. They're still with lots of individual Christians there and true believers, but the mass of true believers in the nation will do the nation good. A mass of unbelievers in the nation will do us bad. That's why we're running down the drain. We haven't got enough. Where do you think we're going to get goodness from unless we've got people who've got hearts open to God? Think a bit of poodling humanitarian goodness is any good to run a nation with? You need godly people, and you need godly people crying out to God that goodness may come to this land and to our neighbours, whether they get converted or not. Oh, well, got that out of my heart. Okay, verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, and God did offer repentance to Israel as soon as Jesus was crucified, They didn't all take it. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they will get grafted in again, for God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's every good reason why Jews ought to get saved. They ought to be put back into their olive tree. If they only could see the good things that those who are not Jews have experienced by becoming on sufferance Jews in the gospel and entering into the covenant God made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And there's every good reason why they should fit back into their own tree. That's a rather funny way of doing grafting, as I expect you know. You don't graft the wild olive onto a good one. You graft the good branch onto the wild to make the wild one start bringing forth good olives. But I'm quite sure Paul knows as much about horticulture as we do and was doing it deliberate to make a rather stark sort of contrast without too many theological issues being at stake. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, it's a question. It doesn't say necessarily yes or no. It's just saying, look, my heart's desire, I'm wide open to it, I want to see it, there's no reason why it shouldn't be, why didn't they get converted, etc. But then he starts to sum up his argument. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. King James used to say, wise in your own conceits. A bit more powerful, wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. Those are the crucial verses which we're going to need to think a little bit about. So all Israel shall be saved. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. There are those who think that Israel in that verse refers to national Israel, and that there will be, a little bit as I've negatived it already, there will be automatically, predestinedly, arbitrarily, one could almost say, God will just make a lot of Jews suddenly get converted at the end of the age. So you'll often hear it put that way. There will be a mass turning of Israelites to the Jews at the end of the age. Now, what are the variations? A variation would be that a mass of Jews get converted, and so all Israel shall be saved, meaning very large number, perhaps one or two like Judas will be left out, but by and large, you know, the world and his dog were there, all the world was there. What you mean is all of Israel basically is a mass turning. When Jesus comes again, and verses are quoted, that when they see Jesus coming again, then masses of Israelites get saved. They go on into the millennium to reign on the earth as Jews, under Christ and his church. That is one view. A second futurist view is the Spirit of God will move in such a way upon Israel at the end of the age, and a large number of Jews will be saved. All Israel shall be saved again. But they are saved before Jesus actually comes again, and they put their faith in him and are a powerful instrument in the last few years for world evangelization. Okay. A view which is related to that says, therefore, for there to be a national Israel, of which a mass can turn to the Lord at the end of the age, there has to be a geographical national Israel. And therefore, this verse prophesies that the Jews will go back to the land of Israel at the end of the age, that they will be established as a nation, and it is then, particularly when they're surrounded by their enemies, and all the sorts of things that people are often quoting from the Middle East at the moment, under that kind of pressure, they're caused to begin to cry out to God, and a large number get saved. An alternative, which amongst scholars who take this view of all Israel being saved as eschatological, okay, in the future, is to say nothing is said about the land here. The promises concerning the land were fulfilled in Joshua. All the good promises that God had made were fulfilled. And there is no need that any other promises need to be fulfilled all over again. And that turning to the Lord is a spiritual renewal. Well, that's like the previous one I mentioned. But it doesn't need a land to do it in. Since the majority of Jews live outside of Israel at the moment anyway, that's not too hard to believe. That the, what is it, about three times as many Jews that live in the States as the rest of the world, is pretty high anyway, that they all get saved, and that shakes a lot of Gentiles to think that so many Jews get saved at the end of the age, but it is not a return to the land. Now, those are the three eschatological views that are thought to come out of this text, and all Israel shall be saved. Are you with me? One, when Jesus comes again and the Jews turn en masse and reign through the millennium. Two, reconstitution of the state of Israel and its geography, and the national people turn to the Lord by a movement of the Spirit. Three, like many rabbis, a lot of rabbis are very negative about the land of Israel. They think it's killed the spirituality of Israel. Jewish spirituality has gone because of the secular state of Israel, which is so atheistic. They actually pray. You may find it hard to believe because of evangelical propaganda, but they actually pray that the state of Israel would disintegrate because they think it's destroyed the spiritual nature of the Jewish faith. And so one that says there will be a mass turning to the Lord at the end of the age, but not in an actual bit of national geography. The fourth alternative is that what we're reading about here is actually something which is happening now. Well, it happened really right the way back in the days of the first century. And that the turning of Israel to the Lord and the summing up of Israel here is verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved means, and in this way all Israel will be saved, meaning every true believer, Jew or Gentile, who is in the body of Christ. The Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. In other words, the Israel that we had introduced to us at the beginning of this chapter, or this paragraph, I should say, in chapter 9, when it says that not all of Israel are Israel. Oh, sorry, not all Israel are of Israel. But the real Israel, including Gentiles who now are Jews of the heart, etc., all Israel will be saved in this way. And that is actually going on now. Are you with me still? It's going on now. So there are three eschatological views. There is one, you might say, first century view, or a view that says that yes, the end has already come. And whatever these verses are about are actually taking place. So how should we tackle it?
If you're saying it's the Israel of God, could that just be the church?
Well, the all true believers, Jews and Gentiles.
So would that be the fourth view?
Sorry?
Is that the fourth
view? That's the fourth view, yeah. Yeah, that's right. What I'm trying to avoid doing is to use the term church, because sadly, many evangelical Christians, who use the word church, they think, oh, Gentiles. It's not at all. I've already made the point, I think, on another occasion, that the proportion of Jews who are believers throughout 2,000 years, Jews themselves say, whether it's true or not is hard to prove, but they say there's always been as large, if not larger, proportion, in fact larger is what I was told, a larger proportion of Jews who are true believers in Christ, who are believers in the Messiah, than of any of the other nations of the world anyway. Now, it's extremely difficult to prove, of course, but that's how they like to look at it. And there always has been a significant minority of Jewish Christians. Quite a lot of them all over the place, which are all very, very encouraging when you meet them and talk to them and find that they bring all their heritage in with them, which is what God obviously intended, into the blown up by the Holy Spirit to the realities that what they were being prepared for. Yeah. Okay. So three future views, one that seemed to belong to the first century. In order to look at this a little bit closely, oh dear, this was all preparation tonight, wasn't it, for the difficult verses? Could somebody look up Isaiah chapter 2, and verse 3. Somebody look up Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. Third person, look up Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the fourth person, look up Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Those are four verses that I want us to 27 verse 9.
When you say that the first three are eschatological and future ones and the fourth one is the first century group, is that because you're saying that because Jews are becoming Christians now?
Jews were becoming Christians in the first century and they're still becoming Christians now. Right. Yeah, well, we'll come to that slowly. Since I don't want to brainwash anybody, we'll do it slowly.
But couldn't it be that fourth view, but still looking forward to the future when all Israel will be saved, all true Israel will be saved?
Yes, it could be. Could be a future view, but that once you start, but we've already had that view cited. That would be the same as all Israel shall be saved is yes, I see what you mean, that the Jews and the Gentiles all at the end,
yeah.
That would be a fourth eschatological view,
yeah.
In actual fact, except that because there wasn't much point of making a distinction because it's The phrase then, all Israel shall be saved, is confined to the nation of Israel. Whereas the other view, the point of opening the door so that it includes both, is that it might be it's not necessarily some predetermined end time event. It's happening all the way through. Okay, everybody thoroughly confused by this stage? Right, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3. Somebody?
Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Thank you. You notice the word Lord will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, where's it gone? The law will go forth from Zion, not the word. Wait a minute, it's Torah, it's instruction. The law will go forth from Zion. You've got word.
I've got in the margin instruction.
Yeah. In verse
2, verse
3. The word occurs somewhere, but it's the law will go forth. Yeah, that's right. Sorry. Yeah. The law and the word are in Hebrew parallelism, okay? You know, one line after another. He may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go from Zion, the word from Jerusalem. Now, I believe that if we've been following Paul's arguments carefully right the way through to this point, and indeed if we'd been listening carefully to the Gospels, that the word can be, of course, seen as Jesus, who is the embodiment of all the words of God. And the word going out from Jerusalem, which is what we're after, because here in Romans it says that the Lord will go forth from Zion. Okay, the Lord will go forth from Zion. If we see the Torah, your Torah is within my heart, I come to do your law, I come to do your law, says the Lord. That's a quotation of Christ. The law of God, the word of God, not just disembodied or on bits of paper going out from Jerusalem, but the Lord himself carrying his word out. The result is the nations are flowing in to the blessing. They're coming in to the blessing of God. So many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mount of the Lord, to Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob. But within a few years, what Paul is writing in Romans, there's going to be no house there to go to. So either you do as some people do, and I can show you why not, one or two places, lift this all out and throw it into the millennium, Jewish millennium. We've got a problem as to how do Gentiles flow to the house of the Lord if there's no house there? How do they flow up to Zion unless it's Mother Jerusalem, which is above, mother of us all? And I believe that Paul has Isaiah chapter 2 in mind, and when he says to us that the Gentiles are coming in to the blessing as God goes out from Zion in the person of the Son of God, the Messiah, who is the Word and the Law and all that God has got to teach. And we would teach him, he would teach us his ways. So the little phrase, going out from Zion, is paralleled by Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion, remove ungodliness from Jacob, the deliverer will come from Zion. Not just the Torah, not just the word, but that which is the personification thereof, which is the way that Jesus has presented himself to Israel. He's presented himself as God's message. Of course, John above any others, starting off very easy to understand, beginning with the word, words of God. And showing that the law is in him. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And I say unto you, he changes the law because in popular mind, because he is the law itself. So he's gone forth from Zion. Second verse, 27 verse 9, please.
Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherah and incense altars will not stand.
There is a point coming when, incidentally, after verses 7 and 8, which are judgment and disaster, Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, atoned. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of sin. Now, the reason why I've introduced that is because if you look back into chapter 11 of Romans, it says, "This is my covenant I will make when I take away their sins." So, when will God take away the sins? Which in another verse we see in a moment is from ungodliness from Jacob. When? Well, it says here, it's after all sorts of judgments, therefore, this through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Verse 9, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and when Asherim could be just simply the altar here of Yahweh, and incense altars will not stand. Well, of course, it was when the temple was destroyed, and all that was the, if you like, the symbolic pride and badge of Israel had gone. We don't make enough of the destruction of the temple. The disciples were absolutely horrified and shocked when Jesus prophesied the end of the temple. The end of the temple was necessary because destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you remember in the end it was mainly the fact that Jesus said he would raise up another temple and it would be the temple of his body, and they said, "Oh well, he said he's going to destroy the temple." And in 3 days, that was the charge they brought against him before the Sanhedrin. And when the temple is destroyed, it's because God gave a generation, these things will not pass till this generation passes, these things will go within a generation. The temple is removed because there is no longer a place for it. How can there be, now that the body of Christ has risen from the dead, how can it be, now that we are a living temple growing? How can it be when Stephen, within a couple of years, is being stoned to death? Because he says that God doesn't dwell in the temples made of man's hands, etc., etc. So when the altar and the temple were destroyed, the time has come for us to realize that this is the time of the forgiveness of men's of sins. Okay? Forgiveness of Jacob's sins. Now look at 57, somebody, 58, 59, verse 20.
A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in David, declares the Lord.
A redeemer will come to Zion.
Sorry.
That's what it says in the Hebrew.
I read it wrong. That's what it says in my Bible.
Okay, we believe you. Just go back to halfway through verse 15 of chapter 59 for a minute. Now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight, there was no justice, he saw there was no man, and was astonished there was no one to intercede, to intervene, to intersperse. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness had upheld him. So if there was no man, he became a man, presumably. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, put garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, as the distant islands, and so on, he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Now it's pretty obvious, we're talking about the church age now, isn't it? Saw the incarnation, there wasn't a man. The Lord came and fought the battle. He fought the battle, and now the word's going out into all the coastlands, the distant parts of the earth. They fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Couldn't be a much clearer description of Pentecost. And the Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from rebellion in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, singular, Jesus, And my words which I put in your mouth, singular, Jesus, shall not depart from your singular mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Well, the offspring of the seed, of course, from now and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Anybody tell me where that verse comes in the New Testament? Darkness will cover the earth. Deep. Yeah. So where does that verse belong? The beginning or the end of the church age? Yeah, it's the beginning. Where does fighting the battles with righteousness and salvation on the head, verse 17, the previous chapter? The beginning, right the way through the church age. When does the covenant come in to take away sin? Beginning. My Spirit's upon you, where does that come? Beginning. Rushing mighty wind, where does that come? Pentecost. It's all the beginning, isn't it? It's all the church age. And all of this belongs to the church age. And it's therefore in context, the verse slightly altered, because we've had a bit of Isaiah chapter 2 thrown in, slightly altered, the deliverer will come not to Zion, as it says in Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. The chronological logos of that particular verse is the beginning of the church age, if not the whole of the church age. With that slight change, instead of the Redeemer or the Deliverer coming from to Zion, it's from Zion. Well, that's to accommodate it to the Gentiles flowing in as the Lord goes out. But he had to come to Zion to go out from Zion, which he did. Came to Zion and went out from Zion. The Holy Spirit came to Zion before he went out from Zion. And so the two prepositions are not a mistake or a confusion. They're just putting together Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 59 in a creative manner. You can't go out from until you've come to. But the coming to is not the coming to of the second coming, I would suggest. It's the coming to Zion in the days when Jesus came, when the Holy Spirit came, and then out from Zion, which of course is metaphorical, because the Gentiles don't literally flow uphill into Zion. The Gentiles are coming to Christ all over the earth as the Lord goes out to them. But those, all those movements are brought very beautifully together in the way that these verses come here. Now, Jeremiah 31, please, verse 34.
No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more of them.
So the covenant which God promised to make to Judah and to Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, was a covenant of removing sin. And I remember their sins no more when I take away their sins. So there is a fourth verse alluded to in this conglomerate, this agglomeration, as they would say, of verses. And this time it is the covenant promised to Israel. But we've seen that the covenant promised to Israel is open to Gentiles to come in on it, because those who are not my people, I said, they are the sons of the living God. Allah, chapter 9 of Romans. So the Gentiles come in on that covenant. And when did that covenant begin? How long has that been operating? Sorry? It starts now. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It starts in the first century. So, back to verse 25. I don't want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, all Israel shall be saved. It's not saying anything about an end time revival, as I'm suggesting to you. I'm not saying that you want to interpret it otherwise, please do. I'm just pointing out to you what I think is a Pauline consistent progression. It's by the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Why? Because Israel gets the glory first in order to be a light to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles come in. The Lord comes to Israel and blesses Israel, his glory. Glory you've given me, I've given them, in order that the Gentiles might flow into Jerusalem. The Lord comes to Zion incarnationally, Pentecostally. Why? In order that he might go out to all the nations. And when all the nations, all the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in this way, because the word in verse 26, and thus, is always to be understood as in this way. Tautos. Is that right? It's always thus. In every other place. In this way. This is the manner in which all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And secondly, verse 27, and this is my covenant with them when, literally again, is whenever. Whenever, hotan. Whenever. And that is a recurring action. Whenever. Which is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When he says, whenever they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Talking about Jewish repentance. Whenever they turn to the Lord, whenever a Jew turns to the Lord, then the veil's taken away and they can see. So in this way all Israel shall be saved. And whenever they turn to the Lord, the Israel, then they will be they have their sins taken away. There's a covenant with them. So there is no reason. You may wish there to be a reason, and you may think there's a better case for a reason. But strictly speaking, linguistically, there is no reason to argue that what we've got operating here has not begun in the first century with our Lord's coming, and particularly stamped with his most dramatic of all prophecies, which was that the incredible temple at Jerusalem, which was the pride of the earth, one of the seven wonders, people travel all over the place to see it, the magnificent stones that the disciples couldn't believe that Jesus was so cavalier about it. Not one stone be left upon another. Well, he wasn't cavalier, he wept about it, actually. But he wept about it because the symbol had taken the place of the reality. And therefore he set up another house. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And this is the house of the Lord. It's been operating since. And then it goes on to say, with this movement, it's in order that God might have mercy upon everybody. They may not all receive it, like all the Jews didn't receive it, but then they should have been the glory of God. But those who were the light amongst the nations, they haven't always received it either. But that is the case of the matter, and this is what we're in today. This is what God is doing in the way that he's used his people, his ancient people, and has brought them to the point in time where the Israel, which is always Israel and still is Israel, and in this way all Israel should be saved. And whenever anyone who is of Jacob, not Israel this time, but of Jacob, turns to the Lord, then he shall be saved. That's right, yes. Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't say... which verse is that? Yes, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in, yeah.
How do you interpret that? Partial hardening has happened to Israel?
Well, I think that at that... if you go through all the verses right the way back through to 10 and so on, you'll find that again and again and again, that it's not called Israel, it's called them, them, them. That's why I asked which verse it was. And he's not actually referring to Israel as a national entity. He's saying this has happened to them and this has be to them. But when you get to that point, it would seem that because he's been talking about the remnant Israel and the their fall is a small part. Well, sorry, let's get the exact word. Chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. I'm an Israelite descendant. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then goes on, talks about a remnant. Then he talks about the fall is not a total fall, but it's a partial one. And therefore that partial hardening is here. Partial hardening has happened to national Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Obviously Israel and Gentiles are standing in contrast to one another there. And thus, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. We've moved back to where chapter 9 begins it, that not all Israel are of Israel. That's the way I would understand it. All you see, sorry, I just made a point. All Israel being in distinction from Israel or Gentiles. You wait until the fullness of the Gentiles. And that's right. Well, yes. I think the fullness of the Gentiles is that the gospel is going to go on going out until it covers the whole world. Whether it means that therefore it seems to be the implication, therefore after that something else will happen, is not ipso facto, is it? It's not as it stands by itself.
No.
So it's left wide open. Which might be is what he wants to do, because he wants the Jews to get converted. Well, that's why I think it's so strange all the way through chapter 11 that you get, what would it be if there was a, you know, it'd be like resurrection from the dead. But he's not saying, thus it shall be. And so it seems to be that kind of openness all the way through the argument. That's how I would see it. Well, he doesn't want... Yes, yes, that's right. Whenever you turn to the Lord, you'll be planted back in, because that's what he's saying, isn't it? You'll be put back in the olive tree whenever you turn to the Lord. Yes, yeah. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, this will mean that it would be possible for all Israel to be saved,
yeah.
Meaning all Israel, the whole Jew-Gentile thing.
And that's there, all Israel being saved is referring to Jesus coming in.
That could be,
That's my point. Because if all Israel is talking about everyone who believes in Christ, they already asked that they are saved.
Yes, it could be.
Or if you're talking about them being saved, then it's got to mean something.
I mean, we make a big thing about getting the good news into all the nations, and then you look back over history and we think we've been miles off it. But in the first century, they were talking in terms, yeah, the gospel's gone out into all the earth, you know, like the psalm, to the end of the earth, where there's no place where their voice is not heard. So in a sense, it is like one could ask, was it intended that 2,000 years, these are raising all... very, very important questions, because once you've got it in your head, it's all been planned out and mapped out and so on. Yeah, there's going to be 2,000 years. But if it was, right, the glory of Israel, explosion, the temple removed, everybody rushing out throughout the world at the speed that they were doing, and the sound has gone out into all the earth, there's no place where their voice is not heard, that could have been first century. And so all Israel shall be saved. but we've been so sluggish and then we've lost ground and then we go back again. But this is the age in which we are looking for the fullness of the Gentiles so that all Israel might be saved. It could have been the first century, it could be now. It's the character of the age rather than some eschatological end point. Yeah. Very good. It's another verse to throw into the mix there, isn't it? Where they're all mixed up together. Well, it does mean, of course, yes, that you have to apply, and that's why I said earlier, if you go through most of chapter 11, you'll find they, them, and so on. And even in the King James Version, where they put Israel, when it should be them and they. It's as though that is in contrast to the concept of Israel, all Israel, being saved, where it's keeping Israel then in a good sense. But, yes, that's it is a point that's worth noting, if we're going to tie up all the ends, that their enemies for your sake would be that the church is being challenged, that the remnant of the Jews, the non-remnant of the Jews who have not repented, are enemies. But as far as their choice in God's purposes, they were beloved. They were beloved for the Father's sake. I think that's to help the Jew-Gentile mix of the church to go on regarding Israel with love and sympathy rather than in hatred and bitterness, which of course has characterized the church age. When has the church until the 20th century ever tried to love the Jews? Even great preachers like Chrysostom, very negative about the Jews. And so was Luther. Is there any, we're just about coming to our sense. We're coming back to the gospel. We've been a long, long way away from it. Pillaging and murdering and hating and destroying and killing and being superior and arrogant. Miles away from the gospel, but thank God, maybe if we lost a bit more money and a few more shares went down the drain, we might even get closer than ever to what it was all about in Jesus. Well, you know all the other views. I've given you this one. It's up to you to have a look at it and think about it. Let me see, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. We've really got to the meat of it now, though, haven't we?
We've got the news. This is the climax, isn't it?
Yeah. I think so. Well, is that even then I find it hard to say. I think really the climax of the book is chapter 15 and verse... I'll finish here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That's what he's been arguing right the way through chapter 14, 13. Not just to please ourselves. Let each one please his neighbour for his good and his building up. For even Christ didn't please himself. As is written, the reproach of those who reproach you fell on me. Whatever was written in earlier times written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That is, the vegetarians and the meat eaters, and the those who kept Sabbaths and those who didn't. Verse 6, that with one accord, okay, there's one heart, one God, one accord, you may with one voice, Lord your God is one God, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord your God is one God, him only you shall serve. This is the Christianized Jewish Shema. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision, Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as is written. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing praise to your name. That's, again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come out of the root of Jesse, and he who arises shall rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. So there's a verse out of the history books, a verse out of the Torah, the law, a verse out of the Psalms, the wisdom material, a verse out of the prophets, Isaiah. And they all are thrown together to roll up into this one great Jew and Gentile praising God, one God with one mouth. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, you abound in hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that is where Paul has been working to from the very first moment in chapter 1 of Romans. He started off saying it's the good news of God, it's the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he's got there, and with one voice we're worshipping and praising God. That's why some of us cannot in the end tolerate the existence of a single culture church in the midst of a multicultural society. It is with one voice we've meant to worship God. And that's the climax of the book. Two things have been uppermost in our worship this evening. One has been the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other has been the container of verses that come from Romans chapter 15. Just let me remind you that in the 15th chapter of Romans, we reach in a sense a climax of the book of Romans. Some people think the climax is in chapter 8. Others think it's in chapter 11. But there's a sense really in which the book of Romans climaxes in chapter 15, where worship is being given. And that worship is being led by our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly capacity, as he stimulates the response, not just from Israel, the people of God of the Old Covenant, but as the nations worship together with Israel. And they do it together, not in separate departments, not in a kind of an ethnic church this side and another ethnic church that side, another ethnic church down the road, but together with the people of God, they all worship together. And these verses are drawn from the Old Testament, and they are proof, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, that God's intention for all the nations of the earth were to worship him together. And that though that Old Testament destiny and desire and longing of the Messiah was being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, verse 9 of the 15th chapter of Romans says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O nations, Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come out of the root of Jesse, he who arises to rule over the nations, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, these are verses which later on, in the 15th chapter, were referred to in a sense, or gathered together, as Graham was saying, that an offering was being made of the nations to God by the Apostle Paul. And he says that he offered up the nations as an offering, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. The final objective of the Messianic age is that Jesus win triumphant ascendancy in every realm over all the nations, would lead the different nations together with the people of Israel in a great paean of praise to God. And it is that we are anticipating, beginning to enjoy, entering into the good of, before that final day when every tribe, tongue, kindred, people and nation acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that will be done because Jesus is in our midst, stimulating by his Holy Spirit that kind of worship which he and he alone can lead. He is the great high priest who is going to accomplish this fantastic, this terrific fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Now, Romans chapter 15, with its emphasis upon the fulfillment of worship of all the nations together with Israel, and the very worthiness of Christ to be able to do this, is anticipated in the Old Testament in the passage we've now reached in the story of David. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, therefore, to 2 Samuel chapter 22, from which one of those verses, the ninth verse of the 15th chapter of Romans, actually comes. Because it is in this passage, one of those Romans 15 verses concerned with the nations worshipping together with Israel, with Jesus in the midst, leading the people. It's from this particular passage, again repeated in Psalm 18, that one of those verses comes. The 22nd chapter of the second book of Samuel, and verses 50 and 51. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. That is the verse which occurs in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 9. But he also goes on to, in a sense, allude to New Testament references, or to have a ground for New Testament references in verse 51. He is a tower of deliverance to his king. He shows loving kindness to his Christ, his anointed, to David and his seed forever. And Jesus, known as the seed of David, this time the singular use of the word seed, not just the plural, but the singular, he who was raised from the dead, who came of the flesh of the seed of David, Romans chapter 1, but was raised from the dead and declared Son of God in power, the same one that Paul refers to again in chapter 2 of the 2 Timothy, where he points out, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David. And again, as you get in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is of the root and the offspring, the seed of David. There is something fundamental about the Davidic line that 1,000 years after David culminated with the one that David could say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at thy right hand. How could David call his seed Lord? It is because the one who came was before David. He was the one who was a pre-existent. He was the one who became a man and was already in existence when he became a baby in the womb of Mary. He was the one born of the line of David through Mary, given the legal right through Joseph from David. And Jesus, of the seed of David according to the flesh, has now broken through in resurrection to call all the Gentiles to join together with him as he executes his high priestly ministry. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. That is happening tonight. It is happening here. It is happening all over the world. It is going to happen on an even grander scale when Jesus comes again and the nations of this world have to acknowledge that he is Lord of all. It is happening because Jesus is in the heavens, and as we gather around the heavenly places with Christ tonight, their intercession and pleading and worship on our behalf is releasing by the Holy Spirit into the earth all the victory and all the advantages and all the benefits and all the merits that Christ, who is worthy, has won on our behalf. In this very moment now, in this room, by the outpoured Spirit, there is the result of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ for the nations, amongst the nations, and our way of laying hold of those things is to actually worship with him. Jesus is leading our worship that we may lay hold of all the fruits and the benefits that he is releasing out of heaven by his intercession.